We are picking up in Luke 18, 26 today, where we're ready to take in the reaction of the crowds, the followers of Jesus. They have just watched the rich young ruler scoot away with head hung low in sorrow. And they've just heard Jesus say, it's nigh but impossible for the wealthy to be saved. And this has blown a hole in what they have always believed about wealth and godliness. In Deuteronomy 8:18, the Lord told the nation of Israel, it is me, God, that gives you the ability to make wealth. And there are other verses like that in the scriptures too. There are as well countering verses that if you take them all, it would balance your belief system out a little bit. But what the Jews did at this time was they took those verses like Deuteronomy 8:18 and they liked those, so they stuck with those. They believed that if you were godly, you would be physically and monetarily prospering. And they figured that worked backwards, too. You could take a look out there and look upon a wealthy man, and you would just instantly know that wealthy man is a godly man. And the very wealthy man is a very godly man. That's how they think. That's how they thought at this time. It was a scale of proportions to them. You are as godly as you are wealthy and prospering. Now, that could never even begin to work in America in 2020. Because there's a big difference between America now and Israel then. Israel back then was a religious nation through and through. And that's just not the case with America. Now, I know we say we're a Christian nation. It's true, we were founded on Christian principles, but if we're honest with one another, we understand the truth that we live in largely a heathen nation. So the Jew could look at anyone, and they didn't even have to know their spirituality levels or their belief systems. They just almost instantly knew that person was either godly, religious, or faking it. They knew that person had some connection to God, and they were usually right, and so they could make those assumptions. We can't do that. So it just doesn't even present itself as a temptation of opportunity for us, because we know in America that usually the wealthiest people in America are the most corrupt, the most conniving, the most scheming, the most willing to do anything to make a buck. So we don't get tripped up by this, but they did back then. It seemed to work in their society. And now that Jesus has rocked and wrecked their theology on this topic, actually on these two topics of wealth and godliness, let's take a look at their response in verse 26. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Remember where we left off, right? Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a person with great wealth to be saved. And they hear that response and they have one question. Okay, who then can be saved? If the wealthy that we thought to be our most godly examples, if the wealthy are scarcely and rarely saved, then how does anyone have a shot at this? If our top candidates don't make the cut, where does that leave the rest of us? Is there any hope for anyone to be saved? 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse 27, Jesus said this, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, Matthew's wording here is much more direct. Jesus said it like this in the book of Matthew. With men, this is impossible. What? What's impossible? Being saved. That's what Jesus said, according to Matthew's account. With mankind, being saved is an impossibility. Human beings just cannot save themselves, period. So if you're going by wealth or works, if you're going by bloodline or anything human or earthly, the fact is salvation is just not possible. It's impossible. There is only one way that a person can be saved, and that's God. God can do the impossible and save. And as a matter of fact, I like this statement. You know, Jesus kind of throws it out there as a hint, like, how can anyone be saved? You know, you read Matthew 5 and you read Luke 18, verse 25, and you come up with those questions. Can anyone then be saved? Lord, if this person's not good enough and that person's not good enough, and if these are the requirements, how can anyone be saved? But Jesus just said this, it's impossible. You can't be saved, humanly speaking. But hint, hint, with God, all things are possible. And even as Jesus made that statement, God was in the process of doing the impossible and saving mankind. God the Father had sent Jesus the Son to embrace the cross and save the lost. He's right in process even as he makes the statement. Now, if only God can do the impossible and save, then that brings Christ's statement in verse 25 into an even greater focus. That verse then teaches us that salvation is going to be easier for some and extremely difficult for others. The lowly, the poor, the down and out, the rebellious, the alcoholic, the drug addict, the overtly sinful, if and when they come to, they know where they are. They know they've bottomed out. They know they need help. And when you're in the pit, it's much easier to reach out for the hand that's reaching to you to pull you out of the pit. It's easier in those states of spiritual mind. When your works have left you in the gutter, it's easier in those spiritual states of mind and heart to have the guts and to see the need to reach out your hand for the Savior that's reaching for you to save you. So it's easier for those to receive salvation. It's easier for them to trust in God. They've seen what their works and their actions have led them to. The gutter. And then the Lord sends ministry workers into Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the guttermost parts of the earth. And from the gutter, those people find that hope and are willing to trust in something other than themselves. They're willing to trust in the Savior. But think about those on the other side of this spectrum. It is far more difficult. It is nearly impossible to reach out for a hand of help, to admit that you are in need, to seek the salvation of a Savior when you're kicked back, lounging in your hanging garden, in your mansion lawn. It is way tougher to bow down when you've reached the top. That's what Jesus was teaching us in verse 25. So this brings this into great focus. When you're on the top, it is far easier and more likely to trust in your own intelligence, your own abilities, your own capability of earning your own life and your own living, in trusting in your works, in trusting in something earthly and human. And that is just not the makings of a candidate for salvation. Verse 28. Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." You got to love Simon Peter. He was always looking for those opportunities to get a good plug in for himself. It's not a good thing to be like that. That's a touch of spiritual pride. But he gets, it seems, a pass on this one, because the Lord knows that in the coming months, Simon Peter is going to be doing a lot of growing, so he sort of gets a pass here. To me, the amazing thing, the miraculous thing here, is that Peter included the rest of the group in his boasting. Usually it's me, I. Lord, I have left all to follow you. Lord, I'll do this and I'll do that. Lord, I'm dedicated, I'm determined. But miracle of miracles, he includes all of them in this statement, and he says, Lord, we've left all to follow you. The rich young ruler couldn't do it. The rich young ruler couldn't walk away from possessions and wealth. Lord, we did it. We walked away from home and lands and family. We left all to follow you, Lord. You were disappointed in the decision of the rich young ruler who couldn't make that commitment. Lord, we made that commitment. I bet you are just super impressed with us. Lord, would you like to speak to that for a little while? We'll listen. He was looking for an attaboy, I think. And surprisingly, the Lord kind of gives him one here. The Lord gives him some confirmation. Truly, they had left a lot to follow the Lord. Verse 29. So he said to them, assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers. Well, that one's easy. Leaving your brothers, or wife, or children. Sometimes that one's easy. For the sake of the kingdom of God, verse 30, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. This used to be a very difficult passage for me. Because in Mark's parallel account, in Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 30, Mark dials us in on a specific here. Jesus actually, when he spoke this to his disciples, he actually gave them a number in this conversation. So let me read to you from Mark chapter 10. I'll just read verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, in this life, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Remember, you're still going to be a Christian in an anti-Christian world, so you'll be blessed 100-fold for these sacrifices, but you're also going to get a side dish of persecutions along with it. And then he closes with the same statement from Luke, and in the age to come, eternal life. So that is temporal, earthly reward and eternal, heavenly reward for those who give up any of the things listed in Luke 18 and Mark 10. So let me break down for you what Jesus said, just so that you can understand why this is a bit challenging for the mind. Jesus said, if you give up one house for his sake, you will get 100 houses in this life, in this world, here and now, in return. He said, if you leave father or mother or sisters or brothers, that you get, if you do so for the sake of Christ and the kingdom's sake, he will give you in return 100 fathers, 100 mothers, 100 brothers, 100 sisters. If you had 1 acre, you get 100 acre in this life. There's no way to skirt around the specific speech of Jesus in these passages. We can't just generalize it and say, oh, that's just the Lord saying, well, if you sacrifice, I'll make it up to you big. That is so watered down. He gives us specifics here. 100-fold reward for the sacrifices that we make for the Lord, for the gospel, for the kingdom's sake. Now, by the way, did you notice he doesn't promise 100-fold on the wives thing? Smart. For sure, you know people would have abused that. Lord, I'm leaving my one wife so that you can give me 100 new wives in return. Men, who would want to do that? As I've said before, we husbands can't even keep our one wife happy. What are we going to do with 100? Probably what ends up happening there is the husband of 100 wives goes insane or gets murdered by one of those wives. That for sure, that's going to be one of two outcomes. So the reason I have struggled with this passage in the past is because the Lord has set this forth as a biblical principle that should be observable. All other scriptural principles are observable. That means if you put them into practice, if you apply them to your life, the result of the fulfillment of whatever that promise might be is observable, consistently observable. Now, if this is a scriptural principle, that tells me that I should be able to observe the life of the people that have made these kind of sacrifices for the Lord, and I should see a consistent, observable reward, 100-fold to be specific, from the Lord to those individuals that make the sacrifice. And for a while in my young ministry, I just did not really, I wasn't able to really observe that. I couldn't really see this as being a scriptural principle that was working. For example, the missionary that leaves home and land and family. Well, let's just go with home to make it simple in our example. The missionary that leaves home, that deserts home to go off and be a missionary in Ethiopia. I don't see that missionary ending up with 100 houses to live in Ethiopia. The pastor who leaves land to go and pastor a church out of state, I don't see that pastor ending up on a 1,000-acre ranch or farm as a result of making that sacrifice. So it didn't seem observable to me, that is, until I begin to think outside the box a little bit and broaden my understanding and open up my vision to the passage a little more. No doubt, indeed, it was the Lord opening up my understanding of the passage. And then it became very clear to me. Let me explain. I'll start with this. Because it all begins with this. The principle first calls for the call of God to sacrifice. It begins with the call of God. Jesus called for the rich young ruler to give up everything that he had, walk away from it, and follow the Lord. Jesus called for that. Go back to the calling of every single one of the disciples. Jesus called for the same thing. He called for them to walk away from houses and homes and sweethearts and families, leave it all behind and follow him. So that's where this begins. This begins with a calling. That tells me, I don't personally believe that if you wake up one day and determine, you know what, I'm going to give my house to that homeless guy so that the Lord will give me 100 houses in return. If it worked that way, every single one of us would own 100 houses at least, and probably 1,000 acres. This is not some kind of Roth IRA with some kind of incredibly unbelievable dividend. So, First and foremost, this is for ministry workers. This is for missionaries that are called by God to make these sacrifices in order to do His work. Second of all, the formula for this principle is wrapped up inconspicuously in the text that we just read through. And that formula to interpret this verse is unlocked when we look at the human element of the statements. For example, when leaving family, when you dump mommy dearest, your birth mother, and you go off to work for the Lord, you know you're not going to have 100 birth mothers. When you dump dear old dad and go off to work for the Lord, you know you're not going to end up with 100 new birth fathers. It's impossible. Same with brothers. Same with sisters. When you ditch those, you know, pesky siblings of yours, the part that's easy to do, you don't get 100 new blood brothers, blood sisters. So the conclusion then would be, obviously, he's talking about being rewarded with a spiritual family. You're leaving your natural family and you're going to be rewarded with a spiritual family. And it's understanding this part of the message that unlocks the whole formula for you. Jesus showed us this himself in his own life and ministry. As the demand on the ministry of Jesus was taking away more and more so from his time with his family. Look what happened in Mark 3, verses 31 through 35. His brothers and mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." That's it right there. That's the unlocking of the formula. It's talking about being blessed with a great big family, a fellowship family, the kingdom of God, the family of faith when you sacrifice for the Lord. Now, that part of the principle begins to make sense to me because I spent the majority of 20 years away from home, away from mommy dearest, dear old dad, and, well, my brother, my house, my land. I spent the majority of 20 years away from those things. And I ended up with all new fathers in the faith and all new mothers in the faith. I've ended up with hundreds and hundreds of new brothers and sisters in the faith, people that become as much like family to me as my flesh and blood family. If you've been in the church for a while, you know what I'm talking about. Now, just to be clear and dispel all myths, I do not own 100 homes, nor will I ever. But I will tell you this, if tonight I fall on hard times, there will be at least 100 homes that I can find that would be opened up to me. There would be at least 100 people that would take me in. Now, probably not Maggie and the kids, but that's between them and the Lord. But I know at least 100 homes that would take me in because I've fallen on hard times. And between those 100, they'd probably have to pass me around. They'd get annoyed with me, pass me on to the next one. But see, there's plenty there. And I've had access to hundreds of acres. I left an acre that I owned that my dad sold to me for a dollar. I don't know if he's still selling it for that price. Might want to check. It couldn't hurt. He sold me an acre for a dollar. I walked away from that, didn't put a house on that. But I'll tell you this, if I need a new prayer spot tomorrow, I could probably pick from about 100 acres from people that would be willing to say, yes, Arlen, come on to the property, find yourself a prayer spot. So it's that sort of thing that we're seeing from Jesus. It's a working principle that holds true, just maybe not in the way you're thinking or hoping. You may not have your name on 100 titles of 100 homes. You may not literally own thousands of acres, but the principle will hold true. Whatever you give up for the Lord, for ministry and service, the temporary earthly return is guaranteed to you by the Lord. Verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Now, I'm sure verse 31 got them excited. Yes, Jerusalem is next on the docket. Ah, we love Jerusalem, the holy city, the center of Judaism, the one and only place to be. We finally get to go there. But it's not going to go how they think it's going to go. Because Jesus said all things, all prophecies that pertain to him in his first coming were about to come to pass. All those prophecies of his first coming that they were trying to ignore and suppress, the prophecies of him being a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah, the prophecies of his death in the Old Testament scriptures, the ones they're trying to ignore, to forget, Jesus is saying those are the ones that are about to be fulfilled. Verse 32, "For he, the Son of Man, will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon." Verse 33, "They will scourge him," that means flog him. "They will flog him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." See, he knows everything that's going to happen. He even knows about the spit. He knows every person that's going to spit on him in anger and in mockery. He knows every stripe that's going to be laid on his back. He knows he's going to die. And we Bible students understand that when we read this passage. And we have to be very patient with those in the unbelieving world that just don't get this, just don't understand this. And when they summarize the life of Jesus, they miss the intentional nature of it all. They miss the foreknowledge that Jesus had about all of it. So they make their documentaries on the Science Channel, the History Channel, the National Geographic Channel. They make their documentaries and they go something like this: Jesus was an influential speaker, a revolutionary. He had a movement, but he never got to reach his end game because the Jews teamed up, the religious leaders teamed up with the Roman ruler, and they executed him. So he never got to finish the work that he was doing. He got caught up and he got cut off. That's the way they look at it. Oh, and by the way, they'll throw this in there. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. I don't know why they always take that one. Wrong, false, on all accounts, not true. The fact is, they wasted lots of money on the documentaries. They didn't even give the Word of God a second glance. Jesus never married. He wasn't married to Mary. And Jesus didn't get caught up and cut off before he was able to complete the work that he was wanting to do. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that was the completion of the work. He did finish his work. The Jews didn't stop him. The Romans didn't stop him. He did exactly what he wanted to do. He finished the work. He was intentionally heading in this direction. And this is now the third time that Jesus has plainly predicted his death to his disciples. the third time. So for those people making the documentaries, read a little scripture if you're going to talk about Jesus. Because he was constantly saying this, I'm going to die, I must die, I'm going to die. That was the plan. He had foreknowledge of it. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, he made sure we understood he didn't lose his life. He gave his life. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So it did not take him by surprise, and they did not take his life. He gave it. Verse 34, but they, the 12 disciples, understood how many of these things? None of these things. That's a pretty poor return on someone's teaching. How much of my teaching do you guys grasp? None. We don't even know what you're talking about up there, let alone why you're yelling about it. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, as I stated, this is the third time that Jesus has predicted this to his 12 disciples. He was not keeping the truth from them. And he wasn't painting the truth in a different light. This is a true story. In 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue in the Pinta, the Nina, and the Santa Maria, he ran two logbooks on his ship. He saw after a certain period of time that morale among the shipmates was low, so he decided to make a fake logbook and a real logbook, much like truckers do in the trucking industry. Well, back before electronic logs, you'd have the illegal log that only you could see. And then you'd have the logbook that the cops could see if they pulled you over. That was the fake one. Don't ask me how I know this. You know I drove truck for a while. Don't ask me. I just overheard the other truckers talking. That's what it was. So Columbus ran two logbooks, one with fake information that showed their ships to be closer to the destination than they really were in truth. And he let everyone see the fake logbook, just like truckers let the cops see the fake logbooks. He let everyone see that logbook because he determined that the morale of the people was more important than the morals of the captain. But Jesus is not that way. For Jesus, the morals of the captain and the integrity of the truth was the most important thing to him. So he never sugarcoated anything. He told the disciples the truth. He does the same with us. He tells us the truth in scriptures, even when it wrecks our way of life and causes us to do a 180 and head in the other direction. He tells us the truth in the scriptures. He whispers the truth in our hearts when we pray. And now, I forget where I was. Verse 34. So he tells them the truth. And I want you to understand, this is the word of God. And this is prophecy. So these are two things. Well, one and the same. But two different categories of the same thing. The word of God and prophecy. And these are two different categories of things that the natural mind cannot comprehend. The natural mind just cannot grasp biblical spiritual truth, and especially not Bible prophecy. And this statement from Jesus is both. So when we read verse 34 and we're like, how could they not get it? Were these 12 disciples like, you know, kind of not all that intelligent? Maybe not all there? How could they not get this? See, we read this. And this is so easy for us. This is so simple for us. But you got to keep something in mind. They did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them yet. And John 14:26 tells us that when Jesus would send the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would indwell the believer, that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things that he said, and lead them into all truth. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. That's why you need the Holy Spirit when you get saved. And so when we get saved now, we are instantly indwelled with the Holy Spirit. That is a biblical truth. There's a second experience. Not all churches believe in that second experience with the Holy Spirit, and that's fine if you don't. But that second experience is not the indwelling or the receiving of the Spirit. It's the outpouring of the Spirit for empowerment of service to make you a witness. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, pouring out on you, filling you, overflowing you, it'll make you witnesses for me in all the regions. So they don't have the Holy Spirit yet because Jesus has not died for sin yet. He has to die for sin first. Then he can send the Holy Spirit to indwell them. When we get saved, Jesus has already died for sin, so we instantly receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But give these disciples some time, they're going to get it. In John chapter 20, the scriptures tell us that Jesus breathed on the disciples, and they made no comments about breath mints or nothing like that, or please wear a mask, nothing like that. The scripture says that Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That's the indwelling. It happened after the resurrection. And then in a parallel passage, Luke 24 tells us that at this time, when they received the indwelling of the scriptures, that he opened up their understanding to the scriptures. So if you're saved today, this is easy. The Spirit is in you. We have the whole body of truth. We read this and we get it, but they're going to struggle with it. They're going to have to do the best they can with it. And we're going to stop here for the day. I am tempted to finish this chapter out, but we're going to stop here for today. But I want you to keep something in mind as we close. I want you to remember for next week where we are. I may or may not include it in my message introduction next week, but I want you to remember where we are in this study. We are dealing with disciples that do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus shares truth, revelation, prophecy with them. And they do not have the insight, the spiritual vision, to be able to comprehend what he's saying. Do you think maybe that truth has something to do with why we get the next story we get in Luke 18 about a blind man that has to be given miraculous sight by the Lord? I think it is. And I think everything we study next week about blind Bartimaeus is all connected to verse 34. Whether it is spiritual insight that we seek, whether it is physical sight that we seek, the Lord is the answer to all of it.